want to pick back up again with our sermon series on growing pains for those who are just joining with us first time here in the service or online. We've been focusing on a theme. The basis for it is that whenever God wants to bring you as a child of God into a season of growth in your life, or the corporately, the body of Christ, into a season of growth in our lives as a church, it often comes connected with something we call trials, challenges, hardships, difficulties. But whatever we're doing in there, it's biblical. And the goal is to navigate those challenges in a healthy way. Because if we do, the growth becomes sustainable. If we don't, we kind of keep going around the mountain again and again and again. And so we've been working our way through five chapters in four different books of Paul's. We looked at Romans 12, we looked at Ephesians 4, 5, and half of 6, and today we're moving into the book of Philippians, chapter 2. And I want to read with you the opening 11 verses of this chapter, as Paul lays out for us more truth about how to navigate well growing pains. He says, "If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Lord, as we prepare to delve into your word, this powerful section that Paul provides for not just the church at Philippi, but for the church here in Cobleskill, this part of the greater body of Christ in Schoharie County, a place we call Calvary. So Lord, would you feed us through your word? Would your spirit illuminate to us your text so that we would understand it and take it to heart to be able to live it out through the power and presence of your indwelling spirit? In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. You may be seated. So in the text that I just read in chapter 2, you'll probably notice in the opening verse of chapter 2 there that Paul begins by using what we would call conditional sentences using the word if. Did you catch it? Four times. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ. If any comfort from his love. If any fellowship with the Spirit. If any tenderness and compassion. In the English language, we're familiar with conditional sentences. Hey, if the weather forecast says it's going to rain, then you're probably going to want to bring an umbrella. If, then. It's very common. Now, when Paul wrote in the language he used, conditional sentences were also common, but the way they wrote, they had ways of describing conditional sentences that some would be, they would use certain wording that would mean contrary to fact. For example, if I said to you, if I were an elephant, I may have eaten some on my vacation, but I am not an elephant, okay? But if I were an elephant, well, that's contrary to fact. And they would use a particular language way of writing to do that. Or if something was perhaps hypothetical, they would. But sometimes they would write a conditional sentence which would be better translated as the word since. For example, when the devil confronted Jesus in the temptation, he said, "If you are the Son of God." How many know that the devil knows who the Son of God is? Jesus, confronted by the devil, the devil's not going, "Well, you know, if you are, yeah, I'm not really sure." No, he knows who he is. He's using the conditional sentence there that says, if you are the Son of God, and we're accepting that fact, and you are, then use your divinity for selfish purposes. In other words, if you're the Messiah, we'll grant that, but let's not be the Messiah God wants you to be. Let's be a different kind of Messiah, a Messiah that bows down and worships me. Paul does the same thing here. If you have encouragement from being united with Christ, and you do, if any comfort from his love, and you have it, if any fellowship with the Spirit, you have it, if any tenderness and compassion, it's what you feel, if these things are true, and they are, and then he gives us the conclusion from it. This last week and a half, when we were away, I got an email from a colleague of mine, and he was advertising, he's a pastor, advertising services they were going to be having at their church, except he did not use the word service, he used the word experience. And he says, come on out for the Thursday night experience. Come to the Sunday morning experience. And there seems to be a growing trend, hashtag experience, being used to describe what for so many years was called a service, worship service. And there's a lot of debate over this. Should we change the term? The pros of it is that people are looking for more than just ritual, more than just rote, more than just going through the motions. They want to encounter God. And so therefore, the pro for using it, the argument is made that we want them to know that when they come to church, they're going to actually have more than just reciting a liturgy, more than reciting a creed, more than just simply singing a song. They are going to experience the living God. And that it becomes a positive term to help people connect those who do not yet know the Lord, thank you, with the Lord. She just connected with my elbow. So there are those that see it as a positive way to reach a generation that when it looks at the church and sees the big steeples and sees the overwhelming facilities and comes in and sees the robes and says, yeah, that has no connection with me whatsoever, that when they advertise experience and they come in and they actually feel God, that it's something that draws them to the Savior. Others would argue on the negative side, no, you don't want to use the word experience because that can become very, very human-centered. So that worship becomes more like it's about you than about him. Now, I'm not going to resolve that debate today, but I will say this. The Apostle Paul in this text actually keys in on a worship experience. See, Paul will often describe things in very theological terms. He'll say, in view of God's mercies, offer your lives as a living sacrifice, your bodies as a living sacrifice, and Romans 12:1. And he bases it on all of the theological truth he has laid out for them from chapter 1, verse 16, to chapter 11, verse 36 of Romans. Based upon theology, here's what happens. In Ephesians 4:1, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, urge you to live a life consistent with the calling you have received. And that calling is described in chapter 1, beginning at verse 3, all the way through the end of chapter 3, verse, I think it's 21. So more often than not, Paul will give a theological principle, and based on the theological principle will say, now here's how you live. Here he says, let's talk about what you feel. Let's talk about what you experience. Folks, if you get encouragement by being in Christ, if you get built up because you're in Christ, you feel good about being with Jesus, if you feel his love just pulsating through you and you know what it is to be loved by God, not just for God so loved the world, I got the quote, but you know that you know in your knower you are loved by your Father in heaven and you feel that love inside you. If the Holy Spirit is just working through and you're like, whoa, do you feel the Spirit today? Woo, wow, yeah. And if you've got some kind of thing going on with this tenderness, compassion, you've got these feelings. If you feel anything by being in Christ, then here's the application. Interesting, isn't it? For a brief moment, Paul just stops and says, let's just get real. Have you had something happen to you since you came to know Jesus? If it changed your life, have John stand up here and tell you how his life got changed by Jesus. He will tell you, let me tell you what I was, and let me tell you what I is, and what I'm becoming. He's not up there simply reciting, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and Jesus Christ. I mean, probably knows the Apostles' Creed. But it's more than just doctrines he holds, as important as doctrine is. It's not just theology that he adheres to. It isn't just practices that he does. Something inside his heart is warmed, and he goes, I can't get enough of Jesus. That's what Paul's talking about. Something happens inside you when you know Jesus Christ. You come alive. You were dead, and now you are alive. And it isn't just theologically you were dead, and now you're alive. Something has happened inside, and you now have God dwelling in you, and there is life when he comes. There is joy when he comes. There is hope when he comes. There is encouragement when he comes. And if that is true, Paul says, and it is, then what? Take a look at verse 2. Then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Paul's calling for the church to be in unity. Be like-minded, same love, one in spirit and purpose. Now, when we were in the Ephesians passage, chapter 4, we saw a similar thing. In verse 3, Paul said, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. For Paul, the idea of unity in the church, unity among believers, is very, very important. And the reason he brings it up here in the church of Philippi is there seems to have been some dissension. In chapter 1, he has to tell them, look, I want you with one voice to proclaim the gospel. Seemed to be some maybe growing pains relationally. Somebody got offended by something somebody did. Someone got hurt by something someone said. We know in chapter 4, verse 2 of Philippians that there were two ladies that had a problem because Paul addresses it. He says, I plead with Euodia and I plead with Syntyche to agree with each other in the Lord. I wonder how these two ladies felt sitting there as the letter was read by the elder in the church. Oh, snap, he just called me out. Now, Paul loved this church. It was one of his favorite churches. There's no question about it when you read through the letter. But these two ladies, something happened between them. One was sitting on one side of the church, the other was sitting on the other side of the church, and never the twain shall meet. They just weren't getting along. There was a problem, and it wasn't just in Philippi. Paul has to spend the first four chapters of the first letter of the Corinthians dealing with division they had in the church. I belong to Apollos, I belong to Paul, I belong to Cephas, I belong to Christ. At the Lord's Supper in chapter 11, he has to address more division, the rich and the poor. In chapters 12, 13, and 14, he has to deal with the division between tongue talkers and non-tongue talkers. Division. It's almost like Paul believes that churches can have conflict. Who knew? Who would have thunk it that church people coming to worship the Lord God could actually get offended with each other? Could actually have problems with each other? Yeah, am I dripping with enough sarcasm yet? Have you picked up? When Paul says, bear with one another, that implies something. When he says in Colossians 3, bear with each other whatever grievances you might have against one another, that implies something. What he tells us basically is, if you take imperfect people and you put them together in the body of believers, there's going to be some conflict. Now, conflict in and of itself isn't necessarily negative. Conflict could just be we see things differently. Remember the story of the six blind men and the elephant? And they were trying to describe the elephant, and one was holding onto its tail, and it says, well, this elephant's like a rope. The other one is holding onto his leg. Oh, no, it's like a tree trunk. Well, you know what? They were in conflict. They saw it differently. And sometimes it's that simple. The danger is when conflict gets magnified to combat. That's where there's a problem. And frankly, most of us don't do conflict very well. Now, if you study communication and you study conflict resolution, you'll realize there's basically five main ways of dealing with conflict. And every one of us has our favorite that we go to. And a secondary one, if the first one doesn't work. But for the most part, we all have it. And I'd like to kind of see where yours are. So no hands need to be raised yet. But what I'd like to see is which one works for you. The first option that some people feel is the best way to deal with conflict, run! again. If conflict is there and it's in that church, I'm going to another church. I'm just leaving. I'm not going to deal because conflict is unsafe. Conflict makes me uncomfortable. I would rather run away than to have to stay and face this. Now, I'm being facetious, but running away is not always necessarily the wrong answer. When they wanted to throw Jesus off the cliff in Nazareth, he didn't stay to discuss. Hey, let's go out for a beer, root, and talk. No. What he did is he just went through the mist and left. He just left. After he raised Lazarus from the dead and they wanted to kill him, what'd he do? See ya. Went across the Jordan River. Sometimes it is healthy to withdraw. Sometimes it's healthy. If you and your spouse are having intense fellowship and it doesn't look like it's accomplishing anything, taking a quick 10-minute time out to get alone with God and pray, probably a good idea. However, running away from conflict will never ultimately resolve conflict. So if you are a runner and the best way for you to deal with conflict is run away, I challenge you, there is a better way. Now, some people realize that running away is not the best choice, so what they choose to do instead is give in. You know, let's keep the peace. These are all of our codependents. These are all the people that get uncomfortable with conflict, so they want to make people happy, so they give in so that everyone's happy. They think they've kept the peace. No, they've just made a truce. They haven't kept the peace. But giving in isn't necessarily always the wrong answer either, right? Jesus gave in when they took him to the cross. Sometimes yielding is a godly response. But the problem with always giving in is you become, in a sense, unnecessary. If you have two people and one party is always giving in, you really don't need two people. It's just the same person in two bodies. Sometimes having that ability to see from a different perspective is very, very healthy. And if I always give in, then I'm not always allowing my position that may actually have a good point to be made. So giving in isn't always the best answer either. Now, some of y'all, when you see conflict, it's like Pavlov's dogs. You start salivating. Yeah, come on. Yeah. I want to lay hands on you suddenly. Whack, whack. You want to win. You've got to win that argument. You've got to win that fight. You've got to be on top when this is done, and they've got to be conquered. Now, sometimes holding your ground, fighting for something that's true is important. When Jesus went into the temple and they were messing with his dad's house and they were selling, buying and selling in his temple, Jesus didn't give in and say, it's okay. Jesus didn't run away and say, well, it's not my problem. Jesus said no, and he cleaned house. Sometimes there are principles of truth, faith, that you cannot yield. You have to remain faithful, even to the point of death. But if every conflict turns into a fight that you have to win, probability is there's going to be continual conflict in the body of Christ. So then there's the people that they choose compromise. This is give a little, get a little. I've used this example when we've done marriage retreats or when I do premarital counseling. It's like, I want to go out for Italian, my wife wants to go out for Mexican, we can't agree, so we go out for Chinese. Neither of us got what we wanted, but we did at least get a chance to go out and have dinner together. Compromise is, you don't get what you want entirely, but neither does the other person. You're kind of in between. Now, I don't know what your style is, but it would be fun at some point, not today, to get a show of hands to see which ones are most comfortable with which one of those styles. But when you look at that, what Paul says in chapter 2, what we discover is of those four, he gives another option, a fifth option, if you will, and that's resolve. Resolve. He says, make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. what he's saying here to us is the answer isn't to run away and not deal with it. It isn't necessarily to just give in or to fight or compromise. It's to work towards the highest good for the body of Christ and for each believer. It's to say, how do I love you as Christ loves the church? How do you love me as Christ loves the church? How do we put his body priority? Years ago, I had a conflict with a pastor. And I won't go into the details. But it was something that I felt. I was engaged in relationship with this pastor, and I felt that what this pastor was doing was wrong. And long and short of it is, the district, my overseers, were ready to pull the credentials from this particular pastor for what he had done. And I would have won. But I felt like the Holy Spirit spoke to my heart and said, don't hurt the bride. Don't hurt the bride. See, sometimes we can win the argument and lose the war. Don't hurt the bride. Work towards resolving. It took me 2 years to work through that situation. It would have been so much easier to just gone in there and won and fight and win, but it would have harmed the church. It would harm the reputation of the church and the community, and it wasn't God. We have to work. We have to work sometimes, and it's hard. It's hard to resolve. It's hard sometimes to take that extra effort to listen to what the other person is saying and then to be able to share what I'm saying, to work together towards a resolution. But this is what Paul wants us to do. Do nothing out of be complete, like-minded, same love, being one in spirit and purpose. But he goes on to say, this doesn't happen if we're going to be arrogant. Look at verse 3. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility, consider others better than yourselves. Paul's talking here that if you want unity, there has to be humility. And again, this shouldn't surprise us because it's similar to what he said back in Ephesians chapter 4, just in a reverse order. He says, be completely humble and gentle, be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Unity and humility go hand in hand. See, when I'm arrogant, that is a unity killer. When I'm arrogant, I don't want to hear you. When I'm arrogant, I want to be the center of my world. When I'm arrogant, I want to be the center of the universe. My needs matter more than anybody else's. Paul said, you don't get unity that way. You can't live out of a selfish ambition or vain conceit. Instead, there has to be a humility about you. Now, when I think of humility, you know, we talk about people being humble, and sometimes what we use is a false modesty. Have you ever had, you do this, or you've known someone, they do something well, you say to them, hey, you did well, oh no, it wasn't really that good. And they're trying to play it modest, but sometimes you wonder, are they playing it modest, or do they want you then to say, no, it really was good. No, it wasn't that good. Give me more praise. What is true humility? Humility, Paul says in Romans 12:3, to not think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think. Some people have a false view, I think, of humility. Paul said in Acts 20, he said, I have served you with humility and tears. I don't know about you, but that sounds arrogant. I served you with humility. No, Paul is simply stating the reality. If God has gifted you and someone says to you, you know, I appreciate that gifting that you did today. Oh, no, it was nothing. Oh, thank you. Because I recognize everything I have comes from him. There's nothing I can do apart from the grace of God. Your very breath that you just took while I was speaking was because God had common grace on you. If he for a moment took his eyes off you, I'm doing a funeral instead of finishing the sermon. Hear that? We're praying for God to raise you from the dead. See, everything we have, we are so absolutely dependent upon God that we can't do anything apart from him. So humility is not a deprecating or depreciating what God has provided for us. It's acknowledging, yes, everything I have is gift from God, without getting crazy about it. Humility allows me to look at myself honestly, realistically, as one created in the image of God. But if I'm caught up with, and a lot of people I know who are arrogant, often are pridefully insecure. In other words, there is the projection of arrogance, but underneath there's an underlying fear of failure or rejection. Because we were never meant to find our meaning apart from God. And if we choose to find our meaning based upon our performance or people's approval, we will constantly be living with an insecurity underneath. And so what we do is we mask that by accumulating goods. We mask that by mask it by accumulating positions and powers and titles. But underneath, there's still that insecurity. But what if I'm not? Now, we'll shut it down. We'll do everything we can not to hear it. But that's why when someone who's arrogant gets poked, there's that response that's so negative because you've touched an area they don't want you to touch. When there is a true humility, you've got nothing to prove, nothing to lose, and nothing to hide. Because you know everything you can do comes from God. How do we get that kind of humility? We can't order it through Amazon Prime. So Paul goes on to say here, look, don't do this. Instead, what I want you to do in verse 4 is I want you to look not to your own interests, but to the interests of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. So what Paul does is he starts here in verse 1 by saying, look, if you've experienced anything, if you're feeling anything in this Christian life, then I want you to go and make it your intentional effort to be in unity with one another. But unity isn't going to happen unless there's humility. How are you going to get this humility? Look at Jesus. Look at Jesus. And Paul in verses 6 through 11 lays out for us what many scholars believe is an early church hymn. But he doesn't give it to us. This is the crazy thing. Paul doesn't give us verses 6 through 11 primarily to give us a theological construct. Even though it certainly is filled with theology. I mean, this whole about his emptying of himself, this being equal with God, being in very nature God, that word nature means everything God is, this one is. That the Word is made flesh, contrary to the Jehovah's Witnesses, Jesus is not less than God. He is fully God. That in Jesus dwells all the fullness of the Godhead in bodily form. Fully God, fully human. That he was fully God to start, but he didn't grasp and hold on to that, say, no, I'm not going to do this. I'm not going to humble myself. No, I am willing to humble myself. I am willing to take on, not detract from my divinity, but I'm willing to add to that fullness of humanity. Two natures, one person. I'm willing to do this in obedience to you, Father, for their good. And so he comes to this planet. He be made in a human form. He becomes a servant, and he ends up humbling himself, not just by, think about it, the creator of the universe becomes limited by his creation in time and space. That in itself is humbling, but then he goes beyond that and dies the most atrocious, horrific, humiliating form of death known in the first century, crucifixion. To die on a cross was you were the worst of the worst. And yet he did this. He humbled himself. So Paul is saying, now, you were arrogant about what? What were you prideful over? You think what? Oh. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. That changes the dynamic in the body of Christ. He was willing to do whatever was necessary to restore, to redeem, even to the point of dying for his bride. I can't just run away when there's conflict. I can't just give in or fight. I have to work to resolve, because if this is what Jesus did, and this is the same attitude that I'm supposed to have, is how do I put the bride, Christ, the bride, you, how do I look at this biblically? Now, for some folks, like the Apostle Paul, humility was something that was a challenge for him to learn. Paul had been raised as a Pharisee of the Pharisees, he calls himself, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as to legalistic righteousness, faultless, excelling above many of my equals. Paul, by his very nature, seemed to have this bent towards self-sufficiency. And there are people that we meet in life that just by grace gifting by God, just in gentle grace, are just very gifted people. I think of your father, Al, you know, just a good man. He's a really good guy all the way around. And there are people that are just really just seem to have it all. There's others that have gone through challenges and difficulties and they realize, I can't do it. But for the Apostle Paul, he struggled at times in this whole idea of humility. And so God in his divine sovereignty decided to use growing pains to get the Apostle Paul to not just know, but to experience what he would not have known without God. Take a look at 2 Corinthians 1 as I wind up. Or wind down, I guess it is. I could wind up. I didn't preach last week, but I'm going to wind down. 2 Corinthians 1. We don't want you to be uninformed, brothers. And when he uses the word brothers, it actually in the original, although it uses the word brothers, that word has been now discovered over the research to include both brothers and sisters. So he's actually writing to everybody. We don't want you to be uninformed, brothers and sisters, about the hardships we suffered in the province of Asia. So he's letting them know he went through a tough time when he was on his third missionary journey in Asia. Listen to what he writes. We were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired even of life. We were ready to die. It was so bad. This trial that I'm going through, Paul says, was so bad that I didn't see the light of day. I didn't see light at the end of the tunnel. I assumed this was it. I'm dying. I'm going down. But notice what he says in verse 9. This happened that we might not rely on ourselves. Wow. God allowed a very difficult, pressure-filled situation, growing pains, if you will, to accomplish something in Paul. Not to kill him, but to kill his pride. He didn't want to harm him. He wanted to heal him. He has delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope that he will continue to deliver us. And then 11 chapters later, in chapter 12, he says, to keep me from becoming conceited because of these surpassingly great revelations, there was given me a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. Paul saw the weakness he was experiencing through this thorn in the flesh as a hindrance to life and ministry. What God said is, you got it wrong, Paul. This is your avenue, your access to power in ministry. Because when you're weak, then I'm strong in you. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses and insults and hardships and persecutions and difficulties. For when I'm weak, then I am strong. There are seasons in some people's lives where God in his wisdom and sovereignty will bring you through a breaking time. When we discuss through our discipleship journey in level 4, we talk about the fact that in level 4, that's the time where God's chasing you in the desert with an axe to kill you. And I don't mean that in a bad way. It's just, when you first get saved and you come to know the love of the Father, it is overwhelming. And if you're here today and you do not know God, you know about him, like Al's dad knew about God for, gosh, eight decades. But there's a difference between knowing about God and actually having that experience encounter with God that we just read about in Philippians chapter 2. And so if you're watching online or you're here in the service and you have never come to know God through faith in Jesus Christ, that's where it starts. That's what this communion is all about, that Jesus died for our sins, that we were out of relationship with him. We were his enemies. We were dead in sin, and God in his mercy made us alive, that by faith we are made his children when we repent of our sins and put our faith in Christ. We begin a journey, and when you enter that journey, there's this experience like, wow, I am loved by God. It is awesome. And after you've been saved for a little while, you kind of feel like you know a lot more than you actually do, and you want to serve, and it's like little toddlers getting in their parents' shoes, kind of clunking around the house, look what I can do, you know? But it's exciting because they're trying to learn how to serve. And then you get level three where they're learning about the basics of the faith. And after level three, they're feeling like, man, I'm a good Christian. This is great. Everything's great. And then level four, God says, we have some issues. We're going to go deeper than just your sins to deal with the very sin nature that does those sins. You need to learn, not I, but Christ. What it means to be crucified with Christ. It's this level four where God does the spiritual formation, the development that if we don't allow that to happen, then we stay spiritually stunted in our Christian lives. And that's that level four, that's the level where the trials can come on thick and hard. And that's where the rubber meets the road, because when those trials come, there's a challenge for you. Are you going to trust that God is at work even when you don't feel it? Even when you do not see it? Do you believe the God who saved you? Do you believe in the God who died for you, that he is at work with you and in you in those trial times? Because in those challenging times, when you're not sure you can make it, when you don't know if you could take another step, that is when Christ is being formed in you so that it becomes less about you and more about him. Less about your sin nature in you and more about him and his new nature and his spirit working within you. And so we have to, church, if we're going to mature in Christ, if we're going to navigate these spiritual growth pains, when they come and these trials come, we cannot, we're going to see next message, whining and worrying and whimpering is not going to move us forward. It's worship and waiting on him that gets us through to the other side that matters. And if we're willing to let him navigate us through that, we get to the other side where we become vessels of honor, fit for the master, prepared to do any good work. And that is what he needs of us for the awakening that's coming to this valley. So if he's turned the fire up a little bit and you're in the kiln, you could sit there and scream and complain, or you could say, Lord, I embrace you and I embrace your grace, because your grace is sufficient for me, because it doesn't matter how weak I am, it's how great you are. All right? So what does Paul tell us? Let's bring it home before we go to the Lord's Supper. I'll have the worship team come back up. If you've encountered Jesus, if you have anything in you that changed when you came to faith in Jesus, then we need to make the effort through his grace and his spirit to be in unity with one another. You will not find a perfect church anywhere. And if you visited, it is no longer perfect. Because we're not perfect. We're saints on the way to glory. The beauty of imperfect people is that imperfect people have a tendency to reveal the imperfections in me, and vice versa. So that by being in relationship with you, I get to see all that ugliness that I don't want to see, if it's just me. I get to see how selfish I can be. I get to see how condescending I can be. I get to see how arrogant I can be. I get to see all the junk. And at that point, what I do with it is not try to fix it, but to run to the cross where he's already done it. So that I learn it's not about me, it's about him. Well, isn't that what the Lord's Supper is all about? This is my body, which is given for you. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. If God's done anything in your heart, when you receive and you see all that God has done, if he's done anything, then I want you by his grace to commit yourself. Lord, I don't want to run from conflict. I don't want to just give in to conflict. I don't want to fight. I don't want compromise. I want to resolve in a way that blesses the bride of Christ. But Lord, I can't do that if it's all about me. So Lord, humble me. Let me look at the cross to be humbled, but use the trials that you need to humble me. Whatever it takes to bring me to that place where I want the life of Jesus in me more than I want what I want. Lord, thank you. Thank you for the privilege that is now ours to receive the bread and the cup. Reminders to us that our attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be held on to and grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant and being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on the cross. But Lord, I thank you that the cross and the tomb were not the end. That tomb was empty on Resurrection Sunday, and he rose and he ascended, and now he ever lives to make intercession for us. So I thank you that as we receive this, that we have an opportunity, Lord, to give you our needs, our concerns, our cares, our brokennesses, our diseases, our infirmities. We can give you everything. And trust, Lord, that you will supply what we need to do what you've called us to do. Lord, if there are those here who do not yet know you, that this day would be the day it moves from knowing about you to having an experience with you, an encounter with you, that they may become part of your family. And Lord, when you allow us to go through those growth pains, for those who are trained by it, for those who let perseverance finish its work, it accomplishes great things. We pray, God, that we would not resist the work of God, that we would not fight what you want to do, but embrace it by faith with worship and waiting on you. In Jesus' name, amen.